Israelites are today, God knows where they are. I know where some of them are. I know where some of them are. There's 5 million of them living over here in New York City. There's a few thousand of them living here in Indianapolis. There's over 3 million of them over there in Jerusalem. Now, I'm not saying everyone. The Bible says there are those who say they are Jews and are not. In the book of Esther, it says there were those who became Jews for the fear of the Jews. I can't sort it all out. But God knows who are His. God knows who belongs to Him. But during this particular church age and dispensation, the Jews are not His chosen people now. The church is are the chosen ones now. In Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. The call goes out to the world. Jesus died for the world. The call goes out to the world. All men can be saved now. But when Christ returns, He's going to send the four angels out, the angels out to the four corners of the earth, and He's going to lead them back and bring them back.
Do you have a comment about the Khazars?
Well, yeah, the Khazars, and we cover it in that material I gave you. Okay. There's Khazar Jews, there's Sephardic Jews. I think there are very few Jews, and when I say the word Jew, I have reference to all Israel. Okay, I'm not trying to make a distinction. Now, if I'm going to make a distinction, Ted talked about some of those distinctions. I don't have he's right. If you want to get down to the technical aspect, an Israelite covers the whole house of Israel. Judah is only the tribe of Judah, if you want to get down to the technical aspect. But the Bible, just as the northern kingdom was referred to Ephraim and so on and so forth. And I think there are probably very few pure Jews by bloodline in the world today. But I believe that God knows who they are. And I believe that when the 12,000 are sealed out of all of the 12 tribes of Israel in Revelation chapter 7 at the beginning of the tribulation period, I believe that they will be pure bloodline Jews out of each of the... So I know there's 144,000 pure bloodline Jews in the world today.
Was Jesus speaking against Himself, calling the Jews sons of the devil?
No, certainly was not. He didn't call the Jews the son of the devil. He didn't call the Jews the son of the devil. He called the unbelieving Jews the sons of the devil. The unbelieving. By the way, unbelieving Gentiles are the child of the devil. You're either a child of God or a child of the devil. I don't care whether you're Jew or Gentile. I don't care whether you're male or female. I don't care whether you're black or white. It's not race, it's grace. It's not sin, it's not skin, it's sin. And people, you're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. One of the two. Had anything to do with race.
Can you explain how Matthew 24, verse 34 fits into your interpretation of this chapter? It says, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all things be fulfilled."
Now, first of all, Matthew chapter 24 is a microcosm of the book of Revelation. It is a miniature of the book of Revelation. From chapter 6 on. Okay? Now, the first half of Matthew chapter 24 is the first 3.5 years of the book of Revelation. The last half of Matthew 24 is the last 3.5 years. Right in the middle, you have verse 15. "When ye therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place." Stand in the holy place. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 speaks of the Antichrist, the man of sin, in the temple, making himself out as God. Did that happen in 70 AD? No. It didn't happen in 70 AD. So the temple has to be rebuilt. Now here's where let me show you the two places that I depart from most of my premillennial and evangelical friends. Number one, Darbyites? Just because Darby was right on some things didn't mean he's right on everything. Now, there's nothing that I'm wrong on. You understand that, don't you? All right. I heard J. Vernon McGee on the radio the other day say that we should not be concerned with this world, that it would be like polishing the brass on the Titanic. That's folly. The Bible says we're to occupy till He comes. We're to be faithful. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood. We are to be faithful to Christ. Now, verse 34. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. I'll be very frank with you, that's one of the verses that I wrestle with all of the time. I think it has probably a dual meaning. I think it probably has a triple meaning. Number one, I believe that he's referring to 70 A.D. I believe he's referring to some of the things. See, you have to understand, there were some things that took place in 70 A.D., but not everything took place in 70 A.D. It's just like the prophecy of Joel and the coming of the Holy Ghost on Pentecost. Some of the things were fulfilled, but not all of the things were fulfilled. And it's the same way with this. So I think it pertains to some of the things that took place in 70 A.D. I think that it'll have its final fulfillment during the tribulation period. And I believe that it simply means that just as Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The church will exist to the end of the age. I believe that the nation of Israel will exist to the end of the age. And I want to make this clear to you. I just want to say to you that the only obligation that God has to Israel during this age is the preservation of the race. God has no obligation to establish the state of Israel over there. The UN established it, not God. That's the work of man, not the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, God has allowed it to happen because the Jews that have gone back there, it's just like Jacob that got his birthright by hook and by crook, but he had to pay the price for it. They will get the land, the total land grant, when Christ returns.
Okay. Thank you. Pastor Weiland? I have a fat stack here. If the Christian is Israel, why would Paul be praying for Israel to be saved in Romans 10, verse 1?
Read that one more time, please.
If the Christian is Israel, why would Paul be praying for Israel to be saved in Romans 10, verse 1?
If the Christian is Israel, is that how it first began?
Correct.
Well, the Christian isn't Israel. It's starting the wrong premise. The fact is that Israel is Israel, and only those who come to Christ through the gospel plan of the new covenant become Christians. Now, again, not that there aren't others who can partake of that covenant, but in regards to Israel is not, Israelites are not automatically Christians. I think that's maybe what they're trying to point out. And there is no saved by race. I think it appears, and we may be coming from it from different perspectives, but it appears that we're all in agreement that there is no salvation by race. Israel is not automatically saved. I might, with that, just deal with a little different perspective on Romans 11:26, because there are some who take Romans 11:26, which says, "And so all Israel shall be saved," and so they try to make it saved by race, because after all, it's saved by race. If indeed every single Israelite is going to be saved, that is saved by race. However, you cannot understand Romans 11:26 without going back to the full context, understanding the full context, which specifically in regard to that statement, I believe, begins with Romans 9:6, and we won't be able to deal with it all. And there's two different perspectives of Romans 9:6. But you have to understand, once again, the players who are involved to be able to correctly apply any of this. And in Romans 9, in verse 27, it tells us that only a remnant of Israel will be saved. The same is repeated in Romans 11, verse 5, in a little different wordage, but basically only a remnant of Israel. And if you understand what Paul is declaring concerning, now let's go back to Romans 9 and verse 22. It says, "Even us whom he also called, not from among the Jews or Judahites or thus the house of Judah only, but also from among the Gentiles and the Scriptures themselves," letting the Scriptures is always its own best commentary. And Paul tells us exactly where to go to understand what he's saying. Again, in verse 24, he says, "Even us whom he also called, not from among the Jews or the Judahites only, but also from among the Gentiles, as he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there they shall be called children of the living God." Now, in those three verses, Paul says, just as it says in Hosea, and he quotes certain verses from Hosea chapter 1 and chapter 2. And most people take verse 24, "Even us whom he called not from among Jews only, but also among the Gentiles," and they say, well, he's talking about Israelites and non-Israelites. But Paul tells us where to go, and I will guarantee that probably the biggest majority, if not all of you like me in the past, never took his instruction to heart and went back and read who he was talking about. We automatically think, because we've made Jews all Israel, as certain ones have done, tried to do today. And thus, we have no choice but in this passage to make the Gentiles non-Israel, because the Jews are all Israel. But again, the Scriptures are very clear. The term Jews or Judahite refers only to the house of Judah, those who are of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. Thus, he says, from not amongst the house of Judah only, but also from among the Gentiles. We've exclusively always made the Gentiles non-Israelites, but the context absolutely proves otherwise. There's three passages alone in John that proves that the word ethnos refers to the Judahites themselves. It's a very generic term. The context must determine what it means. It means peoples. It means nations. It means tribes. That's all it means. It doesn't mean non-Israelites in every case. It does in some cases. In this case, Paul says, just as he says in Hosea, "Those who are not called my people." We think, well, the non-Israelites were never his people, so it's obviously non-Israelites. But I challenge every one of you here, if you have taken the position that Paul is here in this verse speaking of non-Israelites when using the term Gentiles or ethnos in the Greek, I challenge you to go back and read Hosea 1 and 2 from which he quotes and find anywhere in those two verses any non-Israelite people. He's speaking, Hosea 1, the first part of it, is describing the divorce of the house of Israel, who were divorced by God because of their disobedience to him, were then scattered through the Assyrian captivity, and became scattered amongst the Gentiles, and became Gentiles in God's sight. And those were the people, he said, that because I've divorced you, you're no longer my people. I will not call you my people, but I'm going to call you back. Who? The house of Israel, not other non-Israelite Gentiles, but the divorced house of Israel Gentiles. They were to be called back. And it is those from among them, among the house of Israel and the house of Judah, Jews and Gentiles, according to Hosea, according to the Bible itself, they were called. But then Paul says, in Romans, the very next verse, he says, though it will be a remnant of Israel that will be saved. And here's the point. What Paul was trying to get through the thick skulls of the Judahites of that age was that the house of Israel, who had been divorced, could be brought back in fulfillment of Ezekiel 37, Micah 5, Hosea 1 and 2. And what he was saying, you can harmonize, when you understand that, Romans 9:26, a remnant of Israel being saved, and Romans 9:27, a remnant of Israel being saved, and Romans 11:26, all of Israel is saved, is very easily understood. A remnant from all of Israel, the house of Judah and the house of Israel. That's what those passages are dealing with, and again, Romans 11 is the most beautiful fulfillment of the two sticks of Ezekiel 30:36 being fulfilled as the sticks were brought back to life, or as the bones of Israel were brought and given sinew and flesh and a heart to understand God's word. But we've got to identify who's who. If we don't do that, we
You can. I don't care what eschatology you put yourself under. It's not going to make any difference. Your eschatology can be right. And I'll guarantee you there's probably not a man here that's got it perfect. That's one of the most difficult areas to deal with. But you may have it right. You may have your eschatology right. But if you have not identified the key players, it doesn't make any difference.
I think you already answered this one, which was explain Romans 9:27 and Romans 11:26.
Yeah, hopefully took care of it.
I think this one's already been answered. It's, do you believe that only the white Anglo-Saxon race can be saved?
Let me just repeat that, because that is so often the people who hear the position that the Celto-Saxons, as I put it, the Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, Scandinavian kindred peoples are the true Israel of God. I got to be careful with that. The true Israel of God under the New Covenant is only the remnant of those people who have come to Christ, but who are genetically the true Israelites. So many people jump to the conclusion. I had, when I first came to this, I told the youth minister at the church I was an evangelist at that time, I said, I believe the other races can be saved. He says, no, you don't. I said, well, you can accept my word for it or not. I said, I do believe that. And so Isaiah 56 and other passages couldn't. Matter of fact, I found one this morning in Jeremiah that further establishes the fact that they can indeed proselyte to the covenants which belong to Israel. And there's only one way, as Pastor Dixon pointed out, John 14:6 and maybe others, there's only one way, Israelite or non-Israelite alike. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. Of course, Christ himself is speaking.
What is a Christian Zionist?
What is a Christian Zionist? Basically, a Christian pastor who probably believes in the reestablishment of the Zionist program, more so than probably many of the Zionists even do. That is the reestablishment of Palestine under Zionist control. And I would also say they're false prophets. Because the people who have gone over to Palestine to reestablish that have no genetic links back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are stealing land from people to whom have a claim over there. And most Christian Zionist pastors are promoting the killing of Arabs who have a right to people who have no claim to that land whatsoever. And chapter 4 of this book, I challenge anyone to read chapter 4 of this book, Are Today's Jews Israelites, or something like that, and come away still thinking that the people who have gone over to Palestine are true Israelites, or the ones in New York, or just about anywhere else, that people who call themselves Jews today, anywhere else in the United States. Now, again, there may be a very small remnant, possibly the Sephardic branch, but they are very small in number. James Yaffe, in his book, The American Jews, puts them nearly in extinction. 95 to 99% of the people who call them Jews are descendants of the Mongolian Khazar tribes of Russia who adopted the religion of Judaism and thus became known as Jews. Not because of race, but simply because of religion. There's so much on that, and Arthur Kessler, for example, wrote, and I've got it in the back of the table if you're interested, fully documented, 250-some pages, fully documents. Now, this is a Khazar Jew who fully documents, and some people believe he was murdered because of that book. But he fully documents that the fact of what I just told you, that the Jews today are descended from the Khazars. It was on the bestsellers list. Random House published it. It was on the bestsellers list in 1976, I believe it was, for weeks. It was the number one, one of the number one top-selling books. And yet, you know where you could not find it? In Christian bookstores. Because it ruins the eschatology. They didn't want to know that the Jews are not Israel, because it really puts a hole in things.
If non-white Israelites can be saved, so what if you are an Israelite? What difference does it make?
Good question. First of all, that's dealt with in, I think, chapter 11 or 12 of the book. I give 6 different reasons why, if indeed there has been a case of mistaken identity when it comes to the Israel, why it is indeed important. That is, it's interesting. That question is a very, very common question. It was a question I asked when I first started looking into it. And there are very important reasons. First of all, if for no other reason, if it's true, it's important. Another reason is you cannot understand much of the scriptures correctly if indeed this is the truth. You cannot apply the prophecies correctly to the right people Your eschatology is going to be messed up for that reason, if for no other reason. I believe that when our people, and I believe it is beginning to happen, they come to an understanding of who they are, and thus come under the conviction, you know, if there was ever a people that has no reason to boast in themselves, it's the people who are Israel today. Because those are the people who have rejected their God more than any other person. People want to say, well, this is white supremacy. The Bible first makes it very clear that whoever is Israel, it's not supremacy. And it's funny, the Jews can claim to be Israel, and nobody says it's Jewish supremacy. It's only white supremacy if we say we are. There's a double standard here. If you're white, I guarantee you're gonna get blasted one way or the other. But the Bible makes it very clear. If indeed we truly can verify, biblically first, historically, archaeologically, and anthropologically, that we are the true descendants of the biblical Israelites, then I'll guarantee it is not white supremacy. It is white servanthood. Because God chose those people to be a servant, witness race to the rest of the world. And we have blown it, people. And I believe part of it is because we have lost our heritage. And if we regain that heritage, you know what's going to happen? It's going to have a revival across this country like you've never seen before for Christ. And then God can use us when we return to God as a people and as a nation as much as possible. And we start reestablishing His laws in this land rather than man's laws. Then God can use us to bless the rest of the world and lead more of them to Christ. That's one good reason. And keep this in mind. Christ is the embodiment of all truth, and if this is truth, then rejection of it, once we understand it to be truth, is rejection in at least in part of a part of Christ, because He is the embodiment of all truth.
Does the very Word of God exist today? And if so, what is it?
Absolutely, right here.
When you speak of non-Israelites choosing Christ, do you speak of choice as a merit and ability of men's power versus power given of Christ? If so, how do you relate choice to words of Christ in John 15:16? Ye have not chosen me, but ye have chosen you.
That's a difficult question for me to answer. I believe that there are certain finite principles in the Scriptures there are certain infinite concepts in the Scriptures. For example, the deity of Christ, I believe, is an infinite concept that with the finite mind will never be able to totally explain. I believe the fact that the Bible teaches both predestination and free choice. And normally because we cannot harmonize the two in our finite minds with that and other similar situations in the Scriptures, we tend to take one extreme and then try to twist and wrangle the other side into our picture. But I believe that's another infinite concept that we may never be totally able to explain. But it's still a concept. It's obviously truth because the Bible teaches it, just as it teaches that God could be both man and God at the same time. The same with that thing is that fits into the predestination and free choice picture. I believe it's a combination of both. I don't know how. I believe it's an infinite concept. And I reserve the right to be absolutely wrong on that.
Please explain how the Hebrew prohibition of speaking the sacred name of the Father caused the vowels to be inserted in the tetragrammaton to be lost or forgotten. So we don't know the exact name of the Father today, either Yahweh or Jehovah. Also, which biblical translations falsely...
Let's stop right there and we'll come to it, because I think that's a different question. Let's answer the first one first. Let me answer the question regarding the tetragrammaton, its removal and the insertion of vowels and coming up with something different than what God intended. And you can find this in just the majority of translations. For example, in the front of your Bibles. For example, this is in the New American Standard Version. Under Principles of Translation, at one point it has a heading called The Proper Name of God in the Old Testament. And part of the paragraph reads, this name has not been, speaking of the tetragrammaton, YHWH, it says, this name has not been pronounced by the Jews because of reverence for the great sacredness of the divine name. Therefore, it was consistently pronounced and translated Lord, L-O-R-D. The only exception to this translation of Yahweh is when it occurs in immediate proximity to the word Lord, that is Adonai in the Hebrew, In that case, it is regularly translated God in order to avoid confusion. Now, Pastor Dixon talked about confusion. You want to talk about confusion. There is confusion. Taking what God inspired to be in His Word, and in one case translated Lord, but wherever it is next to Adonai, which should be translated Lord, then we translate it God. When in fact God put His name, YHWH, He inspired the writers, the original writers of the Hebrew and Greek New Testaments to put His name, Yahweh, over 6,000 times in the Scriptures. And because they say, and I question even the reliability of this, but because the Jews became, because of reverence for the great sacredness of the divine name, they chose to remove what God inspired to be there. And as a result, we end up with things like Jehovah, which is a combination of part of the Tetragrammaton with insertion of vowels that don't belong there, or we end up with Lord and God where it should be Yahweh. And as I stated at the beginning of my talk, I simply have chosen to accept God's inspiration over man's corruption. Because I'll guarantee, I mean, they admit it. They have removed Yahweh out of where God inspired it to be. So my suggestion, whatever version you're using, wherever you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, or capital G, capital O, capital D, remove it. Now, there are versions, and I think it's where the next... Go ahead.
It says, which biblical translations falsely substitute Lord or God for the true name Yahweh, and which translate it rightly?
Nearly all of your English, familiar English translations, whether it be King James, and I know that may offend some King James only, absolutely 100% inspired people here, but King James included, New American Standard, New Revised Version, you name the major ones, they have done exactly the same thing with Yahweh's name. I don't think it was for reverence. I think it was in the 2nd century B.C., the Edomite nation was conquered by Hyrcanus, and they became known as Jews. They became a part of the Jewish nation. I have several quotes from Jewish encyclopedias and Josephus that verifies that in a couple different places in the book. And I believe they knew that there was some kind of power for God's people in that name. It talks about that it's a sanctuary for us and other things, that there's power in it in different psalms and so forth. I believe they intentionally removed it and kept it for themselves, and you'll find that they try to use the power in the Kabbalah of God's name. And you'll find that the removal was about that same time as the Edomite nation became a part of the Jewish nation. And with the Septuagint, it's very interesting. The original Septuagint manuscripts that we have in existence have the Septuagint being the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That it's Greek until they get to the Tetragrammaton where it was, and then they have YHWH as it was printed in the Hebrew. But later versions, that was removed in Lord and God, and the Septuagint was taken out, and that corruption continued, I believe, on to the New Testament. There are translations. Now, I've just taken my King James and just crossed it out and put YHWH above Lord and God where it shouldn't be, or where it should be. There are translations that are available. There's three or four, I believe, that have taken, and Rotherham's, I believe, is one of them. The New Jerusalem Catholic Bible has put in Yahweh where it belongs. In some cases, there are sacred name versions that have gone too far. They have removed the word Lord and God completely out of the Scriptures. And that's just an extreme position. It's reacting to one position and going to the other extreme. The Greek word Adonai and Kyrios in the Greek should be translated Lord or Master, and Theos and Elohim should be, is God is a perfectly good translation for them.
Do you have any comment on the Khazar tribes?
Other than that, pretty much I think covered that. If you want the documentation, again, the majority of chapter 4 in this book is devoted to the Jewish quotes from Jewish encyclopedias, Jewish almanacs, Jewish authorities who absolutely verify that 95%+ of the people calling themselves Jews are Khazars and not Israelites.
Please elaborate on your theory of how some of the lost tribes ended up in the British Isles and later settled in the New World, America. And has not Herbert Garner Ted Armstrong preached this for decades?
Herbert Garner Armstrong has preached similar doctrine. There are some major differences. I believe that the Worldwide Church of God, for the most part, if not entirely, is a cult. Consequently, just because they may have some truth doesn't mean that, or that we may have some similarities in doctrine doesn't mean that we're in agreement. I think there's some major problems with much of Armstrongism. However, I do believe they've been able to partially understand the truth concerning the identity of Israel, although they still want to make, they have in the past, and more so even since Herbert has died, the Edomite or the Khazars have overtaken that organization and were very influential throughout it, and thus they always still retained that Judah or the Jews were Judah. And it's very interesting that you will never find the Jews attacking the Worldwide Church of God or Armstrongism or the Mormon Church or British Israelism, at least of the past. And the reason being, I think, is where they will attack Christian identity. And the reason being is because those other three organizations still gave the Jews to be Judah. Well, what did Judah have? The scepter. As long as they get to be ruling, they don't care who the ten tribes get to be. They've got the scepter. You'll never hear them attack for doctrine the Mormon Church and these other two groups. Whereas identity, that very clearly points out that the Jews do not even belong to Judah, are often attacked at the brunt of the attacks, such as Morris Dees and so forth. By the way, we've been able to just document recently, we've got pretty good documentation that Morris Dees is a Jew, Khazar Jew.
In Matthew chapter 15, verse 24, Jesus said, "I'm not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Does this mean that the preaching of Christ is for all races?
It says that, just what it says. It says, Christ himself, "I was sent but only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." However, it doesn't say that others of other races cannot come to him. So there needs to be that distinction made. He makes it very clear. He was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and thus that is the case.
Explain the origin of the races.
You want to come up here? The origin of the races. I have a series. I'm going to do what Ovid did. I've got an eight-part series on tape called The Dual Creation Theory Scrutinized. I do not take the position that Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are two different accounts of two different creations. I also do not take the position that the beast of the field are anything but beast of the field, wild animals, lions, tigers, and bears, oh my, and other such beings. I think I've proven that beyond a shadow of a doubt. There are many passages that people try to use, for example, to say that the beast of the field must be human and that they are black, that they wore sackcloth and repented, and I know Ovid deals with a little bit with that in his. And there's places where it talks about them having hands. They weren't to touch the mountain and so forth. Things that would appear to be only applicable to human beings. I deal with every one of those arguments. And what's very interesting is that there are several Hebrew words that are translated beast in the Old Testament. And for those who are trying to prove that these other passages are prove that the beast of the field of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 have to be human, it is very interesting that in every one of these other cases in their proof text, it's the wrong Hebrew root word to prove anything about the beast of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And there's even if it was translated from the same word, there's an explanation for every one of the arguments. Personally, I do hold to a dual creation theory, not the one that is normally promoted from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. I simply believe that God does not address how the other races came into being. And that, I don't think, should surprise us. The biggest majority of the Bible is dealing with only one lineage of people out of a race of people. And so it shouldn't surprise us if God doesn't deal with all the other races and how they came into being. I'm not rock solid down in that. I believe there could be a possibility of the Tower of Babel working into the situation, but I don't know that that's necessarily a real important question. The majority of what we deal with.
You believe in a universal or local flood?
At this point in time, that's on the shelf for re-examination.
Okay. Do you doubt the teaching of the pre-tribulation rapture?
Do I doubt it?
Or do you have any comments concerning that?
That's another thing on the shelf. Eschatology and its application to us, it's in the process of re-examination. All of the different doctrines regarding that. So I do believe that
there's far too much emphasis put on eschatology, not that it is not important, but that to the point where it has become very divisive amongst us. And I'm with Ovid that Revelation, for anybody to take a lockdown solid, this is the interpretation of Revelation. I wouldn't want to be in his boots when it's time for judgment, because as he judges, he will be judged. And I think we all can agree it's just not that easy of a book to interpret. And I'm re-examining. I'm looking. I felt it was time that I, regrettably, it's one of those things that takes a lot of time, and I've been meaning to get to it and re-examine the different positions better than I have in the past. So it's up for grabs right now, and that's an easy way to get out of that question.
Last question. Are you saved? And if so, when and how?
Well, there are a lot of people who would answer that question yes. The Mormons, if you ask the Mormon that question, he'd say yes. If you ask a Jehovah's Witness that question, he'd say yes. If I ask probably the biggest majority of you here, you would say yes, and I could say yes. But obviously there's a difference in understanding from different groups of how one is saved. And from what I understand in the Scriptures, I emphatically would tell you that I have been saved in Christ and through and only by His blood. However, only God can really say tell us the answer to that. However, I do admonish you that you take the entirety of the New Testament plan of salvation, that you examine it very carefully, because I'll guarantee you there is a lot of false doctrine being taught on salvation today, and there are a lot of people who are putting their security in a salvation they don't have. I believe Ovid has written on the whole idea of accepting Jesus Christ in your heart. You name it. Billy Graham, the big evangelist that you can name. Billy Graham, Dobson, Swindoll, you name them, and they're almost in total... I mean, they may disagree on every other doctrine in the Bible, but you put them in this room and they will all agree on their plan of salvation. And basically what it boils down to is asking Jesus Christ in your heart, praying the sinner's prayer or some such thing. And yet if we were to bring Peter into this, or Peter, one of the apostles, into this room, we'd find out that they teach something different, totally different, from what the majority of the preachers today are preaching on that doctrine. You cannot. It's interesting. All of these preachers saying that you can ask Jesus Christ in your heart or pray Him in your heart or something like that, it's interesting. They may all agree with that. There may be a consensus for the most part on that, and yet you cannot find one verse in the Bible that teaches that doctrine. Not one example in the book of Acts of anyone ever doing it. And that you should find interesting. The only verse in the entire New Testament that comes anywhere close to teaching accepting Jesus Christ in your heart is Revelation 3 and verse 20, where Christ said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if you hear my voice and open the door, I will come into you and sup with you." And so they interpret it to mean that Christ is knocking on the door of your heart, and thus, if you ask Him, He'll come in and save you. And yet, if you read that verse within its context, it has nothing to do with salvation. It was written to the church in Laodicea, Ephesus, one of them, one of the seven churches, churches being the saved of whichever church it was. And it's very interesting, the same preachers who will use Revelation 3:20 to try to preach salvation will take verses 15 and 16, speaking to the same group of people, and use it for backslidden Christians. "You're neither hot nor cold, and so because you are lukewarm, I'll spit you out of my mouth." That's the only verse that comes anywhere close to the doctrine of accepting Jesus Christ in your heart. So, be careful. God is the only one who knows whether you're actually saved. Forgiveness takes place in His heart, not in yours. For many years, I was convinced I was saved until I fully understood all of the New Testament has to teach on it, and I'll guarantee there is a very small remnant of people who are teaching it as the Bible teaches it. We have put our faith in man's doctrine in many areas, including the very foundation of salvation. And so God has got to be the judge, and you better make sure that He's judging, that you're judging your salvation based on the Scriptures and not man's doctrine. Is that it?
Yep.
Thank you.
Is there any other questions that I did not get addressed? It's not too bad. We planned on going till 4, and it's only 4:30. Mark? No. Any?
Just one thing, but remember that.
You didn't write it down.
Okay. Well, which is it?
What?
I understand. You can't write, so go ahead.
As Ted said, the Bible simply does not address the issue, but it's, I've given out this paper, and we know, for instance, how many of you have access to a Noah Webster 1828 dictionary? Okay, how many have ever read Noah Webster's testimony of his faith in Christ, his salvation testimony? You would do well to read his testimony about how he received Christ. And he has a marvelous testimony. He also has, in my opinion, the finest explanation of the division of the nations. Now, we use the word race, but the Bible talks about nations. And he has what I believe is the most concise and extensive, at the same time, explanation of the division of the nations. And it's very clear that it comes back to the language. There was a division of the languages. And anybody can tell by just following the division of the languages that Shem became the father of the Semitic races. A rabbi here in town wrote me a letter, and he said your sermon that you're going to preach out at Brother Brown's church on the Lubavitch movement, the Noahide laws, might give the impression that you are an anti-Semite. I wrote him back, and I said, well, what is your definition of an anti-Semite? As in the first place, I'm not an anti-Semite, I'm an anti-sin-ite. I preach against sin. Most of the time I preach against Baptist sin. More so I preach against Baptist temple sin. If I have any time left, I work everybody else over. And if you get in the line of my gospel gun, whether you're Jew or Gentile, I'm going to work you over. The main difference is whether you're black or white. And so consequently, my answer is simply this, Mark. No. The Bible is simply silent on the issue, with the exception of the two verses that I put here on this paper. Scripture says in Acts 17, verse 26, "And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." God is the great segregationist. God segregated the races, the nations. He divided them. He gave the Hamites Africa. He gave the Shemites the Middle East. "And Japheth shall enlarge her tents." And the Japhethites have been scattered throughout the nations of the world. I mean, throughout the entire world. And then, in the Middle East, they would have been extinct by now. Yes.
Interpretation of Scripture. And we're going to base all of these other things on a literal interpretation. Then it must say there that God did those things.
He
if
did.
It does not say that,
he
in
did.
Those...
He did. I gave a whole paper on it. He gives the table of nations in Genesis chapter 10. He says it literally. I believe it literally. I believe Genesis chapter 10 literally. He says in chapter 9 and verse 19... the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. I believe that. Now, I can't give you all of the details because God doesn't give us all the details. I don't know. All I'm saying is, God said it, and I believe it.
Okay, what we're talking about here is, in my understanding, now maybe I'm wrong in what I thought you said. What I thought you said was that at the Tower of Babel, God was disgusted with these people because they tried to reach him their way instead of the way he wanted to. He changed their language and scattered them throughout the earth. Is that correct?
That's correct.
Then if he scattered them, if he did not create the different races then they had to come from someplace else. If it's not a liberal interpretation of the scripture that he did it, then where is it?
I can't tell you. All I know is that all I can do is tell you where the three sons of Noah went.
Okay.
That's all I can tell you. God divided the earth among the three sons of Noah. That's all I know. That's all I can tell you.
Well, you understand that some of the others here are explaining it from their interpretation.
They haven't explained it.
They missed a good chance.
I think they did. And not only that, I think that Ted will admit that he does not represent, and I would certainly admit that I don't represent all the Baptists, but I think on the basic issues we dealt with today, I think I pretty well would represent most of the Baptists. But Ted will admit to you that Christian identity people who believe that only the white Anglo-Saxon race are the elect, and that only the white Anglo-Saxon race can be saved. And I believe that Tom would tell you that there are seed line identity who believe that the beasts of the field was a pre-Adamic race, and that the Negroes are the beasts of the field, and they cannot be saved, that they do not even have a soul. Now, I'm not saying he believes that. I'm saying I believe he would tell you that there are people that do believe that. Is that correct?
I don't know.
You don't know?
I'm not a part of that.
You do not know that anybody on earth believes what I just said.
I really don't know. I don't study
well,
that.
What? Well, certainly there are. There certainly are. And you need to remember when someone asked Ted, Do you have the Word of God? He said, this is the Word of God. And he held up the American Standard Version Bible. You need to remember that. I thought you said...
I didn't have a New American Standard out there that I referred to at one time.
Yeah, but you, in your book, you referred to the American Standard Version quite... In fact, you use the American Standard Version.
I held up the King James.
Yeah, well, which one is? American Standard or the King James?
There was one more question.
Yes.
It's not a doctrinal question. People have asked about the tape ministry, what that is. There's a sign-up sheet for a tape ministry. We tape record the messages on Sunday. Occasionally I may send out someone else's message as well, but normally my messages. I send out two tapes every couple weeks normally. And it's basically a library loan basis that you can sign up if you want to get tapes. You can sign up. I send them out as long as you'll return them. I think the policy is in 60 days, and even though that's pretty liberal, you usually don't hear from me for 6 months if I don't hear from you. But basically you can get the tapes, listen to them, return them to me, or if you choose to keep a tape, I ask for $4 donation for it, or if you're a contributor to the ministry, then you can keep all the tapes. And that's what the sign-up sheet is back there. And I wanted to mention, too, I didn't want to fail to mention that when it comes to this, because I know there are some people wondering right now, based on what I said about salvation and asking Jesus Christ in your heart, I do have some tapes that do address the truth concerning salvation. And if you ask me about those, I can point you to the ones that would maybe direct you to that, at least to examine, too, because that's an issue. You better make sure you've got right scripturally again.
Can I just ask you, this may be the last opportunity we ever have. There may never be. You have participated in what may be the only time that there's ever any kind of a meeting like this. So let me just finish out. Let me just ask you, explain to us what if you know, what is the Farrar Fenton translation? I keep hearing that. Can you enlighten us on that?
Farrar Fenton or Farrar Fenton translation is another translation of the Bible. It is used by a lot of people that for some reason have chosen it within what is by a lot of people called the Christian Identity Movement. I've read the Farrar Fenton cover to cover, and it is not a version that I encourage one to read. I do believe that the text of the King James Version is the text that is the most accurate beyond doubt. And although I believe that where there is agreement between the text of, say, the New American Standard and the King James, I believe that the New American Standard, in many cases, is a better English translation of that same text. And so I tend to use both, though the King James now is my primary version that I preach from. The Farrar Fenton, I believe, is indeed a mixture of translation and paraphrase. And I think there's some real problems with it, liberties that Fenton used in translating that version. And I wouldn't say don't have it in your library. It might be good to refer to. It might give you a little more insight on a verse, but it certainly would not be the primary Bible or version that I'd use.
Before I turn it back to Mike, since I'm the pastor of the church and I have to stand before God, all of these other men have to stand before God and give an account for what they said today. But I have to stand before God and give an account for the church. So let me just say a couple of things before we close out, and then I'll turn it over to Mike. First of all, you understand that this has been a forum simply to give you an opportunity to hear what different men are saying and writing, what different men believe, etc. And you understand that. And you take what you have heard today as information. You need to be very careful. As what Brother Brown said in his opening prayer, the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians because they searched the Scriptures daily to see if these things be so. You have an obligation before God to search the Scriptures to determine which of these four men are teaching the Word of God. That final, you can't say, oh, I can't know. I'm not smart enough. The Bible says that when the Holy Spirit comes, He will lead you into all truth. If you turn the TV off, if you stop a lot of the frivolous things that we do and get back to the book, I think you'll find that you can know a lot more than what you know as a Christian layman. I do want to admonish you that you need to be very careful about looking up the Greek and going to Vines and going to Strong's and going to Dr. Whodunit and Dr. Wiggletoe. There comes a point. I'll be very frank with you. I've been in the ministry for over, I'll be 40, 50, let's see, I was ordained in 1953. This is 1996. It's 43 years. And I'll be very frank with you. I'm unloading myself. I'm pretty much just getting back to this book. I'm unloading myself. I'm unloading my library. Because the longer I live, the more I realize we better just get back to this book. And I want to say this concerning salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It's not what you say or what you don't say. I got saved walking down the aisle, didn't say a word. You may have gotten saved by inviting Jesus into your heart. It's Jesus that saves, and it's faith in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ when you come to that place where you realize that you're lost and that you need a Savior. When you realize you're lost, and Jesus died on the cross to save your sins and pay your sin debt, and He'll save you if you'll put your trust and faith in Him. It doesn't take any mumbo jumbo. I'll guarantee you that. You get me a hell-bound lost sinner and a willing Savior, and it don't take long for a fellow to get saved. Amen? That's right.
Anybody that did not get Tom's printout that he had at the beginning of the meeting, he went out and got some more printed, so if you'd like one, they're down here on this table. The audio tapes and videotapes, we'll have them at the next meeting, which will be June 1st, Saturday at 10 o'clock. And if you're out of town, Mark?
I'm sorry to interrupt. We've got a little problem. You're scheduled to be out of the show for.
So then the next meeting for the Sovereign Patriots would be the third week in June. I don't know whether it's the 15th or the 18th. 15th. Thank everybody for coming today. I know it's a long, hot day and everybody's tired. And I know all of you could have been out the track, but you might have been grazed by a tire and got a sunburn. So thank you for coming.
Testing, 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 testing. Let me know when you're ready. Let me know when you have the tape going. Ready? Okay. Ted, we were talking a moment ago, and I feel that it's absolutely essential that we not leave any... in fact, you folks in the foyer, if you'd come in here for a minute, if you'd step in here a minute. Just step... I know some have left, but just step in here. Whoever's back there, tell them to come on in here for a minute. Just come on in here a second. Just take a minute. I don't want to leave any stone unturned. I don't want. We sort of tied the ribbon, and I don't want to take a chance of anyone misunderstanding. And I do not in any way, shape, or form accuse Ted of not being honest, because he had a sincere heart, and I believe that his heart was sincere. But I feel on the question of salvation that he gave the wrong impression. And he's not ashamed of what he believes. He's not trying to hide what he believes. But I feel it's only fair while we're here for him to clear up this matter of the question of not only are you saved, but how are you saved? How were you saved? So come right ahead, if you will, please.
Actually, I appreciate the opportunity. I didn't think about the actual question as it was stated, more so I got on the idea that only God really knows. And I wanted to point out that the position of accepting Jesus Christ in your heart is simply not biblical, as even Obed Need has pointed out. I chose not to go into detail about my own salvation because of being in Pastor Dixon's church and thought that he may not appreciate it. In fact, he wanted me to share this. I'll be glad to. My position is that the Scriptures are very clear on salvation. Christ and the apostles were clear, and I won't go into great detail because it is available on tape if you want it. But Christ in Mark 16, 15, and 16 said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized or immersed shall be saved." We have, the order has been changed by the majority of Christendom. They want to get you believing, saved, and then baptized. That's not Christ's order. In Acts 2:38, Peter took that great commission. And in verse 36, he preached to the people who had been a part of the mob who had crucified Christ. They were convicted, pierced to their heart, and they said to Peter, based on their faith, what shall we do? They realized they'd killed their Messiah. They thought all was lost. Now, he didn't say anything about faith. He didn't say, well, you've believed, you've been saved. No, instead, he came back and he said, based on the faith that was obviously there because of their question, he doesn't repeat faith. He says, repent and be immersed or baptized, every one of you in the name of Yeshua or Jesus the Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I believe any sixth grade reader could read that and understand both of those passages and every other passage on salvation where it's dealing with baptism to point out that baptism is indeed as much a part of salvation as faith and repentance. I do not believe that baptism can save anyone, but I do believe that according to the Scriptures that are extremely clear on this point, and I know there's differences right here, But it is so extremely clear that a sixth grader could read it and understand what it says. And thus, it's not that baptism saves us, but it's in baptism, when preceded by faith and repentance, that Christ in His blood sacrifice saves us. And that is my position as I understand the Scriptures.
Thank you for making that clear.
Appreciate that.
In other words, you do believe that baptism is, water baptism by immersion, is essential for salvation.
Absolutely.
All right. Thank you kindly. God bless you all.